Mike is not here today, so we are going to have me as the fill-in. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll begin this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and gather around your word this morning. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in our country to be able to gather like this, and just pray that you would help us to learn some things this morning about you and your word, and how we can know you, truly know you better according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I take the opportunity to give you the presentation that I gave at Duluth Bible Church in the conference that was there back in October for a workshop. And the title of the lesson was A New Way to Know God or the Same Old Lie, Mysticism in the Modern Church. And if you're not aware, mysticism is making a very large comeback in Christianity today. Many different forms, some trying, as typical with the emergent church and the postmodern way of thinking, it is disguised, if you will, can be disguised. Some places that are participating in this kind of mysticism, and we'll get into exactly what it is, are just blatant about it. In other places, it's a little bit more subtle, kind of disguised and couched as something different, a new way to worship and these kinds of things. But what we find is that it's not new at all. There's nothing new under the sun, after all, according to the Bible anyway. And this is essentially what's going on, is just a repackaging of ideas that have already been tried in Christianity and proven to be failures, and in fact are used by most every other religion, quote-unquote, in the world has. If it isn't outright mystic, there are mystic forms of Judaism, Islam. Really, most religions have it. So we'll just get right into what we're going to talk about, and this is going to be very abbreviated. If we make it all the way through in 45 minutes, we'll see. I don't know. But we'll get a definition of what mysticism actually is. When did this begin in the church? This is geared towards Christianity. Like I said, mysticism has very old roots. It's basically comes from Eastern religions, but we're not going to spend any time at all talking about this. This is just strictly geared towards Christianity and Christian mysticism. But darn it! I didn't want to do that. Ruined my surprise. When did mysticism begin in the church, and who changed the course? How did it? It hasn't always been prominent in Christianity. How can we truly know God? And just some quotes from people who are prominent in the church today. In the end, so this picture is actually from an email that I get. Our Flushing Bible Church, I guess, because our email for the church is flushingbiblechurch@gmail.com, we get all sorts of emails from various ministry groups, and it would be really easy to just unsubscribe from all of them when we get them, but you would miss out on treasures like this. Is from, I can't remember, it's actually called Group, is the group that sent this out, but they have a discipleship ministry. It's called the Friends of God, and this is their introduction: Jesus didn't make disciples this way, why do we? And of course, showing the apostles or the disciples sitting at desks and chairs and Jesus even has his little easel for the presentation, for his PowerPoint. And of course, this is ridiculous for two reasons. First off, they didn't have, you know, that's just not the way it was done. However, the second reason why it's ridiculous is because that's exactly what Jesus did. He, first century version of that is precisely what he did. In the synagogues, we learned in our study of the Gospel of Luke that the main thing that Jesus did when he came to the earth was teach. Exactly. He taught people. That was his ministry. Paul, when he on his missionary journeys, he went from city to city. The first place that he went to was the synagogues, and he taught people from the scriptures. So this is exactly, precisely the way that Jesus made disciples, by teaching them. However, a mystic does not believe that that is the way that disciples are made, through teaching, through giving out information. That's not how we can know God, essentially. So what is mysticism? Well, a mystic person is a person who seeks by contemplation and self-surrender to obtain unity with or absorption into the deity or the absolute, or who believes in the spiritual apprehension of truths that are beyond the intellect. That last phrase is very, very important, that we can somehow come to the knowledge of truth without using our intellect, beyond the intellect. And that's from the New Oxford American Dictionary, that a lot of times can give you really good definitions of terms, and that's a wonderful definition of terms. And when you read the mystic people, you see that's exactly what they're trying to do. It is an attempt to empty your mind from the distractions of life, is what they'll say, and that you need to be quiet and be still and just not think about anything, and then you will be absorbed into the deity. If you really learn how to meditate well enough, you can have visions of God and these kinds of things, and you can be absorbed into the deity. And you can read about all sorts of experiences that these people have as they're doing this. And of course, we know that this is absolutely contrary to the scripture and how we can obtain truth and knowledge. This is the exact opposite of what the scriptures say. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you come and reason together with the Lord and listen to his instruction, you can have your sins forgiven. Mystics don't talk about sin, like, ever. Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's how we know God, from the scriptures. We know God by learning the Bible and applying those things to our hearts and our minds. So here's just a diagram of how a mystic can know God. You might not be able to see it all that clearly down there, but you have your little mystic down at the bottom. He's just kind of contemplating the grass there and thinking about God and emptying his mind. And he can somehow, his mind is filled from another source, and he thinks that he's knowing God through his through the emptying of his mind. Mystics also can believe that they can know God through the creation, and this is where truth and error can be mixed and come to very wrong conclusions. Anne Voskamp being suspect number one of people who think and teach and write in their books that we know and see God in the creation. Now we can, as we'll get to later if we make it that far, we can see, and the Bible teaches that we can know things about God. We can look at the creation and see that He created it. We can see how powerful He is, how great He is. But these people are literally looking at a tree and seeing God, as if God's DNA is in that tree, and I can come to a better knowledge of who God is through understanding a tree. And that's called panentheism rather than pantheism. They don't necessarily believe that the tree is God, but they're seeing God in the tree. And that's very, very false. They can also, the Christian mystics also, they do have some of their beliefs are based in the Bible, so that the Bible is another avenue towards knowing God rather than just the only way, essentially. But this is the main way, and this would be a meditation would be good to put right here in the middle of this arrow, going the direct access to God through meditation is going to be the primary way that a mystic knows God, and many of their practices are really just wrapped up in meditation and these sorts of things. So this is a chart that I sort of put together that's based on Richard Foster and his book Celebration of Discipline is probably one of the most popular mystic books that are around, and actually this year is the 40th anniversary of his writing of this book. 1978, Richard Foster wrote Celebration of Discipline. He's been at this for 40 years now, and his efforts are finally starting to bear fruit, it would seem, as the emergent church and emergent church really isn't a good term because it's Christianity would be better. That mysticism is taking root in formerly solid churches. Denomination really doesn't matter. Baptist churches, Bible churches, whatever. They're all buying into these practices. Meditation being number one up here at the top. You can see they're broken into three different categories there. The first four are inward things that we do on our own. The second middle category there is outward things that we do, outward practices that we do towards God. And then finally, the last category is communal things, communal practices that we do. There's an entire church within a church, actually, over towards Chicago. Willow Creek has what they call the practice within their church, and the practice, led by Aaron Nyquist, is they based on these four things. That's what their entire service is, these four practices. And so in Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster says, Christian meditation is the ability to hear God's voice and obey His word. That's on page 17 of his book. And he begins by describing meditation. So essentially, I mean, meditation, if that's the way to hear God's voice and obey His word, that's number one on the list, things that a Christian mystic is going to want to do. And so here's how he describes his practice of meditating. He says, posture is not important. Whatever works for you. Begin by placing your palms down as a symbolic indication of your desire to turn over your concerns you may have to God. Whatever it is that weighs on your mind or is concerned to you, just say, palms down. Release it. You may even feel a certain sense of release in your hands. After several moments of surrender, turn your palms up as a symbol of your desire to receive from the Lord. Do not ask for anything. Allow the Lord to commune with you, to love you. If impressions or direction come, fine. If not, fine. And so, I mean, that sounds really, really spiritual and these kinds of things, and that you're really getting in touch with God and whatnot. But palms up, palms down, posture doesn't matter, just release things and all of this kind of language. So if you just do a simple Google search on palms up, palms down meditation, you can find all sorts of information from not Christian sources. For example, one website that will come up that I don't recommend reading other than for entertainment value. I don't know if you pronounce it or what, but it's utne.com. Very, very left-leaning website. Climate change, you know, veganism, all of this stuff. Anything not Trump, essentially, is thrown in with it. But here's how they describe meditation. They say, by simply sitting at a desk or a table and turning our palms up and down, we can feel the subtle differences in our body, posture, and breathing. The mind responds in kind. So when we seek to listen and be more open in our decision-making, perhaps it helps to turn the palms to the heavens. And when we feel the stress and noise of a busy week, perhaps we can turn our palms to the earth and once again find ourselves grounded. Precisely the same thing that Richard Foster is passing off as Christian meditation. It's all over the place. You can find it from many, many different sources that talk about doing this same meditation technique. And again, some of these are, you know, have some basis in fact, of course, like prayer. I mean, who could argue with prayer? However, when you get into what their definition of prayer is, it's very open. It's essentially based in open theism, which is the idea that God really doesn't know the beginning from the end. The future is open. God is open to making decisions about what he wants to do in the future. So when we pray, we are actually co-laborers with Christ. We're helping God get things done rather than like what we've been studying, what the scriptures have to say about prayer, particularly Jesus himself and the Sermon on the Mount and various other places talking about praying for God's will to be done, praying for his kingdom to come, praying for daily sustenance, deliverance from sin, forgiveness of sin, these kinds of things. No, rather the mystics will say that we need to be praying for the world the way we want it to come about. And God, if we have enough faith and we're spiritual enough and we do enough of these works and kind of cleanse ourselves through doing these works, God is going to come our way and do what we want him to do. So you have to be very careful when you read these people, and we'll get into some more of the names that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. You really have to discern what they're talking about, how they define terms, and exactly what they're saying. Because, of course, we pray. Studying is a good idea. However, they talk about studying relationships and studying nature and these kinds of things. That's how we can know God. So essentially, what do mystics do? It's a very works-based religious system, essentially, is the point of that. So when did mysticism come into the church? Well, we know that that God's Word is the foundation of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, and that the church is based on the solid foundation of God's word. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Many other places that you can go, we won't take the time to read all of those, but essentially, very early on, from the day of Pentecost until very early in the second century, that's what the church was. And you can read the various early church fathers, and they would agree on that. Like people like Polycarp, Irenaeus, and not to mention, of course, the scripture itself. You know, it really doesn't matter what Polycarp or Augustine or any of these other theologians who came after Christ and after the apostles, it really doesn't matter what they say. It matters more what the scripture says. People can get things wrong for many, many years, but we do have God's word, and that's what we should be basing the church on, and our ecclesiology, if you will, fancy word for how we do church, should be based in the scripture, not what some desert father says or Alexander says, or Augustine says, who did his learning in a city called Alexandria. But anyway, so Constantine comes along in the Roman Empire in the early 4th century, 320 or so, somewhere in that range. He's a Roman emperor. He makes Christianity the state-approved religion. Up until then, it was very dangerous to be a Christian, as evidenced by the book of Acts and the lives of the apostles, who were all martyred for their faith, with the possible exception of John. They all died because they were Christians. It was a very dangerous time, great persecution going on, and Constantine comes along and has his vision in the sky and makes Christianity, quote-unquote, the state-approved religion. So not only does he make it so that Christians aren't persecuted, he institutes it as the religion for the Roman Empire, which at face value seems like it might not be a bad idea, but it was a very bad idea because it corrupted the church. And so these desert fathers, they're primarily from Egypt, and they kind of, their motivation is that they liked the persecution. They were very kind of people who wanted to have a difficult life. They thought that's how they're going to know God and be good servants of God, by being persecuted. And so they go to the desert instead and become ascetics. Once Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire, well, they go to the desert and start starving themselves and living in solitude and these kinds of things in order to make life difficult. And they wrote a whole lot of, they had a whole lot of writings, and their writings and their practices were very mystic as they departed from the scriptures. And Alexandria, of course, had a school at the time, and they were very allegorical in their approach to the scripture. So they departed from a literal interpretation of the Bible. They went to an allegorical interpretation of the scripture, and the result is a guy named Augustine, and he wrote some very famous books. He's probably the most well-known theologian in Christianity, Augustine. He had an allegorical interpretation of the scripture. Is probably his most famous book is The City of God, very incorrect view of the kingdom. He portrayed the kingdom as not being literal from the Bible. It's not going to be a literal time on the earth when God is ruling and reigning over the earth through Jesus Christ, ruling the earth with the rod of iron. Instead, he saw it as just a spiritual kingdom. It's inside you and these kinds of things. And so when you read his writings, you can come across this idea. He had a very strong desire to see God, Augustine did. He wanted to be like Moses. After all, Moses got to see God, and Augustine wanted the same experience. Mysticism is very experience-based rather than facts and using our intellect. Mysticism is very, very experience and feelings-based. And so an example of Augustine's allegorical interpretation, Genesis chapter 1, if you read the words on the page, you would understand that as describing how God created the earth, created creation, created everything. And it begins with day one. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Evening and morning, you know, all of these kinds of indications to us that he's talking about literal days. That's not really where we want to go, though. But Augustine, he has a different idea. Rather than God just creating the world, he uses his allegorical interpretation to say that day and night represents essentially mysticism. The day equals when Moses talks about the day, what he's really talking about, rather than just how God created and what he created on certain days, he's really talking about those who give themselves to the things of the mind. That's the mystics, those who give themselves to the things of the mind, and the night represents those who give themselves to things of the sense or things of the flesh, things of the body. When he comes across Rachel and Leah, rather than being the wives of Jacob, the progenitors of the nation of Israel, no, he sees Leah being labor. That's good works, because after all, Jacob, he had to work for 7 years to get Leah, who he thought was Rachel, and you can read the whole story. But anyway, that she represents labor, and Rachel represents being a contemplative. Martha and Mary, same idea. It's not just a story or a telling of how Israel came into existence through Rachel and Leah. And Martha and Mary is not just telling of the account of Jesus coming to someone's house and what people were doing and these kinds of things. No, it's Mary represents the contemplative or the person who's a mystic, essentially, and Martha represents the one who's trying to do good work. So essentially what we find is that mysticism came into Christianity after it departed from a literal interpretation of the Bible. Mysticism comes in when we go to an allegorical approach, when we just depart from using regular rules of language to understand what the Bible says, the same way that you are understanding what I'm saying. There's no hidden message here. When I am describing these things to you, I mean exactly what I'm saying. Sometimes I may not be clear enough, sometimes you may not understand what I'm saying, but there's no hidden message. I'm just trying to directly communicate to you. The Bible is precisely the same way. There's no hidden message. Some of it is difficult to understand. There's no doubt about that, but there isn't anything that we need to figure out what the author is actually trying to say other than what he says on the page. And so when people do that, however, when they depart from understanding the Bible that way, mysticism is the direction that they invariably go. And so when did that begin to change? Well, that began to change with the Reformation, because when we look from the 4th century, Augustine, to the 16th century or so, that time period in between there, it's called the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, these various terms. What we find in terms of Christianity is that mysticism played a very, very large role in Christianity and how it worked. And so the course of Christianity began to change with people like John Wycliffe, who was very interested in the scriptures and the Bible. It was one of the things that went along with those Middle Ages and the mysticism was a complete lack of the scriptures. And some of that has to do with the fact that there wasn't the printing press hadn't been invented, so there wasn't people didn't have access to the Bible the way that they do today or did even after the printing press that came along in the early 16th century. However, they did have people who they were the same as everybody else who the Jewish people. They didn't have a printing press either, but yet they still were able to be taught what God's Word says through teachers. And so the teachers at the time, which is primarily wrapped up in the Catholic Church, did not teach the people the Bible. And the Bible, this is the time period when the Bibles were chained to the pulpits and these kinds of things. The people had no access to what God's Word said. So that began to change with people like John Wycliffe, who wanted to translate the Bible into English so that his people could understand it. And so these early people here, Wycliffe, Jan Hus, William Tyndale, were kind of the precursor to the Reformation itself that essentially began with Martin Luther. He's credited with beginning the Reformation as people were turning back to the scriptures. And Increase Mather is one. He's he's an American, lived in America. He had a son named Cotton Mather that you can read about. They were Increase Mather was very premillennial in his understanding. Return of Christ before a literal kingdom on the earth. Increase Mather was very strong in that understanding, contrary to people like John Calvin, who was still, even though he claimed to return to a literal interpretation, he did in some areas, but not every area. And that's why Presbyterianism still today, for example, is not premillennial to a large degree. They do not read the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, and the book of Revelation that absolutely, positively declares the Messiah coming to the earth before his kingdom begins in order to establish his kingdom. They don't read those parts literally. So John Darby, he's kind of credited as being the father of dispensationalism, but what we find is that he really isn't. He systematized it, very, very much took a literal interpretation method to all of the Bible and kind of systematized things, that's for sure. But he's not the first person to have premillennial ideas, even a pre-tribulation rapture. You can read some of those things in the writings of the Pilgrims and the Puritans, Increase Mather being one of them. There are some earlier teachings. So what we find in the Reformation time period is at post-Reformation that mysticism really goes out of the Reformed branches of Christianity. There isn't back early on, there was not the mystic practices because they returned to the scriptures. And so here's our diagram again of how a mystic knows God. But how do we actually know God? Well, we can know, like I mentioned earlier, through creation, we can know that God is powerful, that he certainly created the world, the complexity of creation, all of the hundreds and hundreds of things that have to be precisely correct for life to exist on this earth, how much oxygen is in the air, how far we are away from the sun, the makeup of our atmosphere, how much water there is, all of these things that are just on a knife's edge. If it just tips one way a little bit too much, we get just a little bit too far away from the sun, we're all going to freeze and die. Those sorts of ideas, they point to a creator. There's no doubt about that. So we can know about God by looking at the creation. It kind of doesn't, we can look at ourselves also and see, boy, I'm a really complex being. Things, there, a whole lot of things have to work correctly for me to be able to live, kind of like life on planet Earth is on a knife's edge. Well, if my intestines stop working, I'm going to die shortly after that. My heart stops beating, it won't take very long, and I will die. My brain ceases to function, yeah, I'm going to die pretty quickly after that happens. So again, I can see that I'm very, that you, every person is fearfully and wonderfully made. We are created. But it doesn't say a whole lot. Looking at creation really doesn't say anything about our relationship between us and God. It doesn't show us how sinful we are. It shows us that there is a God, but it doesn't really show anything about our relationship with him. We get that through the Bible. We get that through understanding who Jesus Christ is. So this, the creation is called general revelation. God reveals things about himself generally. The Bible is called God's special revelation. That's where he, by inspiring human authors through the work of the Holy Spirit, he reveals himself in his word, everything that we need to know about him and about ourselves and about how our relationship as created beings is absolutely severed and destroyed because of sin. And so the absolute, of course, perfect revelation of God is Jesus Christ. That God in human flesh came and revealed himself to us, and he is revealed in his perfect word as well. And so we know God through his word, through a relationship with Jesus Christ that we can understand through studying his word, and that's how we know God, through his word. So we'll keep moving quickly. So we need to be very careful in today's world and today's Christianity, and we need to be very careful with how we interpret God's word, especially since he's revealed in it. If we truly believe that that is the way that we know God, then God, being an objective fact. See, this is where the postmodernism really comes in. As Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we have to believe in God as an objective fact. That yes, God exists as a fact, the same way that 2 + 2 = 4. God exists. He's not just some subjective, nebulous, your idea of God is okay. the Hindus' idea of God, the Muslims' idea of God, that's all, any of that is fine. Truth is relative. That's the postmodern thinking, that truth is relative, rather than objective facts that we attain from Scripture that God has revealed himself in. So if we believe that God is an objective fact, we have to look at his word where he's revealed the same way. And the only way you do that is through a consistent literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. And so when we do that, we come to some conclusions that God's going to remove the church before a seven-year period of tribulation, that God is going to judge the world at some point in the future, not because we're mean-spirited conservatives, but because that's what God's word says. God's word says he's going to judge the world in the future, and Jesus Christ is going to come again, judge the world, and he's going to rule and reign over a literal kingdom on this earth. However, we also come to some other conclusions that God loves the world. He's not mean-spirited person or a mean-spirited being. He loves his creation very much. He loves his creation so much that he sacrificed himself so that people can have a right relationship with him. He died for all people. And he freely offers salvation as a gift to every person who has ever lived on this planet. Every person who ever will live on this planet has access to salvation through faith in Christ. So write Richard Foster. This is Richard Foster. Right in the very beginning of his book, in the introduction, he gives a testimony about how he went to seminary, went out to his first church, and was really gung-ho to teach them everything that he learned at seminary. And he says this concerning his experience there. He said, "My problem was more than having something to say from Sunday to Sunday. My problem was that what I did say had no power to help people. I had no substance, no depth. The people were starving for a word from God, and I had nothing to give them. Nothing." And so that is the lead-in to why he turns to mysticism. The people were starving for a word from God. Boy, there are a lot of words in here from God. We spent 41 weeks studying five chapters of it from 1 Thessalonians. I added it up. It's close to 50 hours of me standing up here and talking to you about that little book. That's pretty incredible. And the people were starving for a word from God. There's no doubt about that. They still are starving. If they are under the teaching of Richard Foster, because he isn't giving them a word from God, he's giving them a word from his own thinking instead, his own mysticism. Here's another one, Brian McLaren. He's kind of one of the main theologians of the emergent church movement, if you will. He has a BA and an MA in English from the University of Maryland. Sorry, Mom. He has no theological training whatsoever. And what you find is that a lot of this postmodern teaching it came into the universities through the English departments in our universities, Brian McLaren being one of those people who grew up in an English department in a university. And now he's a theologian with zero theological training. He grew up as a dispensationalist, however, in a dispensationalist church. Here's what he thinks of them and us. In speaking of dispensationalists, he says, "We contributed to the Plymouth Brethren," actually, which is very dispensational. But he says, "We contributed to the larger Christian community several of Christianity's worst ideas, including dispensationalism and the rapture and the whole left behind last days scenario. You're welcome," he says. Later in his book, what's the name of the book? The Great Spiritual Migration. Yeah, the great spiritual migration, how to create a better, seeking a better way to be a Christian. He says, like flocks of geese migrating in our distinct V's from different starting points, I believe we will discover that we are being called in the same direction. And if we heed that call, we will discover one another in new ways. All paths lead to God. That's Brian McLaren. And he has a very interesting way of studying the Bible. He considers himself to be a post-critical. Critical scholars are people who really want to tear down the Bible, prove it to be false, and this kind of thing. Well, Brian McLaren is beyond that. He's a post-critical. He doesn't really care what it says, whether it's true or not. Basically, the Bible is just a story. It's a way to know about God in these sorts of things. And so when he applies his way of interpreting the Bible to it, he comes to the conclusion that, in short, I could leave the genocidal God of some biblical passages behind and honor the generous God revealed in Jesus. Yeah, it's pretty crazy. Aaron Nyquist, the leader of the practice, this quote, the important part is the deeper we went inside ourselves, we learned various things. He also grew up as a Plymouth Brethren. Now he is, notice this passage, he's talking about the practice and the new ways of knowing God. He himself put it in the parentheses there, the old practices, again, admitting that these things that they're doing are not new, they're old. Priscilla Shire, here's another one for the ladies. Quote from her, it's still on her website. You can read it today, goingbeyond.com. At least you could have read it on September 26th of 2018. This big long quote, she says, "Why should we settle for God's word that has been revealed to someone else and simply handed on to us?" Ouch. And that's all we've got time for. Emergent eschatology is also very important. That's where a lot of this comes from, is emergent eschatology is the idea that God is going to essentially just end the world without future judgment. Everybody's going to be saved. And that's a big problem. So we need to wrap this up. Paul's last words to Timothy are still very applicable today, especially applicable today as we moment by moment come closer to the rapture of the church. And we see the church departing from God's word. Paul warned Timothy about that. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And that could not be any more true for us today as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to look at some of these issues that are facing us in the church today. I just pray that you would protect us, that you would guide us in our understanding of you and your word, and we thank you so much for your special revelation of the Bible. And we thank you so much that it is so clear and obvious through reading your Bible and understanding it that you came into this world and you died for our sins when we were enemies of yours. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the free offer of salvation to us simply by, and we can have the forgiveness of sins simply by trusting in what you have already done for us in your death, burial, and resurrection. I just pray that we would, that truth would change us, and it would guide us and motivate us to tell other people about this salvation that they too can enjoy. We pray in Jesus' name.